Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the living God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials or eunuchs, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. This is God's holy and inspired word. I'd like to start off this morning by asking a simple question, and that for some of you, this question will make absolutely no sense whatsoever. For others of you, you've already been wondering this. And the question is, can we actually use Daniel as an example to learn from and to follow? And the reason that I start by asking that question is because there is a way that we can read and use the Bible that drains it of all of its redemptive power and all of its glorious God-centeredness. Sometimes when we do that, people call it moralism. And in its worst form, moralism takes the heroes of the Bible and basically says, look at them, copy their behavior. And so I was thinking of how that might look in Daniel chapter 1, and a moralist, and this of course is an extreme make-believe example coming out of my own head, but a moralist may say, look at that, Daniel was a vegetarian. So dare to be a Daniel and eat only eggplant, all right? Well, if we did that, that would be the worst form of moralism that we could come up with. But I would tell you that just like on the one hand, we don't want to be moralists who reduce the Bible to mere moral example to be followed. On the other hand, we also want to avoid minimizing what God actually has for us in his word. And so although we don't want to minimize the redemptive story to mere example, we also do not want to make an unbiblical mistake and fail to see that the heroes of the Bible actually are an example for us to follow. As men and women of faith in the context of redemption, they serve as a model for us. I say that it would be an unbiblical mistake to avoid seeing their example because the Bible actually uses biblical heroes and biblical villains as examples, both positively and negatively, within the scope of redemptive history. For instance, Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that is dedicated to using Old Testament saints as examples of faith. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starts talking about the Exodus generation that came out under Moses. He then talks about how they fell into idolatry and all different kinds of sins. And then Paul says this in verse 6, and we cannot miss this. These things were written as an example to you so that you would not follow their evil desires. The Apostle James actually uses Elijah as a model for prayer in James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. And so, on the one hand, we don't want to reduce the Bible to mere moral examples and say, Daniel was brave, go and do likewise. But on the other hand, we don't want to swing so far to the other side of the pendulum that we forget that these heroes of the faith that are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture teach us not only how to behave, but more importantly, they point us to God and His faithfulness and our response to that faithful God. And so as we look at Daniel, we're going to see how Daniel points us to God and how Daniel is a model of faith. And so this morning we begin with the actual exposition. Last week we did an introduction. This morning we're going to work our way through the first seven verses. Verses 1 and 2 kind of give us the beginning of the captivity story in ancient Judah. Verse 1 actually describes for us what you could call a really bad year for Jerusalem. We see in this that in the third year of Jehoiakim, we did a little exercise Wednesday night going through the genealogy of Matthew, and I kind of went through and named all the kings that were in that genealogy, and I just named them, and then the congregation said either good or bad, right? And by and large, everybody got them right. So when you hear the word Jehoiakim, do you think good or bad? Bad. Bad. Bad, bad. Okay? Jehoiakim is the persecutor of the prophet Jeremiah. Jehoiakim is a tyrant, and Jehoiakim is in fact a fool. And we see his folly in 2 Chronicles 36 and 2 Kings chapter 24. And Daniel tells us that in the third year of his reign over Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, what you need to remember is that in biblical history, there would be three stages of fall for Jerusalem. It would begin in 605, it would culminate in 586 BC, and you would have three distinct stages of Babylonian incursion and then finally destruction of the entire city. What happens in the third year of Jehoiakim and the first year of Nebuchadnezzar was the first stage of the beginning of Jerusalem's fall. Verse 2 tells us that it was also a bad year for the king of Judah. It wasn't just a bad year for Jerusalem. The text tells us something quite interesting. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, by the way, a descendant of David, is actually given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So when you hear Nebuchadnezzar, good king or bad king? Yeah, I mean, he's not a good guy. He's not a nice guy. He's not out promoting democracy throughout the world, okay? What he's doing is he is an egomaniacal dictator who is trying to take over the world, and at this point in history is doing a pretty good job of it. And so Jehoiakim is given over into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and what happens, and we see this more clearly in the Chronicles and Kings passages, is that Jehoiakim actually becomes a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just kill him or wipe him out, but what Jehoiakim does is he basically says, okay, well, I'll continue to rule over Judah under your absolute sovereign oversight. And so Nebuchadnezzar makes an arrangement with Jehoiakim. Now, under normal circumstances, what would you call a leader of a country like that? Well, a traitor. Right, he's a traitor. Now, he has designs to actually overthrow Babylonian rule, and that will not go well for him. But in verse 2, we see not only the focus on Jerusalem being besieged and the king being given over into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, but probably the worst thing that happens in verse 2 is that it's a bad year for the house of God. So Nebuchadnezzar, as a token of his own religious dominance, kind of goes like this. My God is stronger than your God, and proof is I'm going to take stuff from your God and make it my God's. You see that, by the way, in 1 Samuel chapter 5 when the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and then put it in their temple of Dagon. So it's you know, my God's better than your God. And then God says in that case, and Dagon actually pays the price, right? But here we have Nebuchadnezzar taking some of the vessels back to his temple. And what he's doing is he's taking objects, sacred objects, that would have been used in Israel's worship, and he's taken them back to his temple and to his treasury, basically saying, now these things are mine. Because, remember, everybody had a theological worldview in those days. His basic idea was, my God, Marduk or Nebo or Bel, my God is actually so much stronger than your God that I'm actually able to walk into your God's temple and take stuff and then give it to my God as a gift and showing him how great he is. Sinclair Ferguson says God was robbed of his possessions and blasphemies were committed against his name. From all outward appearances, the forces of hell had prevailed. Sometimes we read our Bible so fast that we don't take time to pause and think what this actually would have looked like if you were living in that generation. What this looked like was, after a period of revival in Judah under King Josiah, we then have a really bad king who turns out to be a traitor at the end of the day. And then the world power that that Judah had been living in fear of for some time, but God had been keeping her safe, then that foreign power comes in and makes such incursions into your sacred city. Remember, Jerusalem is not just the capital city, it is the sacred city. And it's the sacred city because the temple is there. And because the temple is there, that is the clear demonstration to the people of God that God is there. This is God's city, this is God's country, and we are God's people. And all of a sudden you have this godless, wicked Nebuchadnezzar come in and actually take away sacred items of worship. Nebuchadnezzar then is guilty from a Jewish perspective of defiling God's temple, corrupting God's temple. He is guilty of the worst kind of sacrilege, and he's waged war against your people, and he's done it in a way that was really easy. Your leader just capitulates and buckles, and then at the end of the day, there's Babylon, and your country is diminishing by the second. Is it any wonder that the exiles would write, by the rivers of Babylon, we were told by our captors, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And those psalmists, patriotic to the core, said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I ever forget you, Jerusalem. Babylon, God will repay you, and blessed will be the one who shatters your little ones against the rocks. This is not just some little anecdotal story from history. This was the beginning of the final chapter of the people of God, and it seemed as if it was all too much. I mean, what would you ask if you were a faithful Jew who believed in Yahweh, worshiped Yahweh, believed that he would protect your people? Would you not, in that situation, ask, where's God? Where's God? Could you imagine? Think of the most evil country on the planet. And imagine that at will, with virtually no effort on their part, almost as just a little PS to another campaign, stop by into Washington, D.C. Our president bowed to him. Can't imagine that would ever happen. But just let's say that he just bowed to him and says, hey, you know what? Take Benjamin Franklin's desk and take this. And here's the Declaration of Independence. And he gave it all away. And then all of a sudden we were occupied by foreign troops. Would we not say, why in the world would God let this happen? I mean, Habakkuk says, why, God, how in the world can you let this happen? I mean, I know we're bad, but the Babylonians, they're really bad. Understand that to ask the question, why would God let this happen, actually misses something very crucial in the text. And that is, the text doesn't just say that God allowed it to happen. Verse 2 actually says, God did it. Do you see the very first line in verse 2? It is the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. This wasn't just simply something that caught God by surprise, or something that God just simply permitted. This is actually something that Daniel says, God actually did it. His hand was in it. He may have taken his own hand, as if he took his own hand and just reached down and picked up Jehoiakim and said, here, Nebuchadnezzar, here you go. Stuff from the temple, here you go. Why in the world would God do such a thing? I mean, the appearance is awful, is it not? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar thinks his God's bigger than Yahweh. The Babylonians think they're superior to the Israelites. The Babylonians think that they have the upper hand. Why in the world would God do such a thing? And the answer is very simple. It was God's final act of covenant judgment against a recalcitrant, rebellious people who would continually defy God and be unfaithful to the covenant. And this is exactly what God promised he would do in Deuteronomy chapter 28 if his people would not be faithful to him. And God always keeps his promises, no matter how it makes him look at the end of the day. So that's bad, but verse 3, it gets worse. We have the first deportation. What we see in verse 3 is that the king decreed a fellow by the name of Ashpenaz. Now, it says he's, the New American Standard says, king of the officials. Some Bible translations say king of the, or a prince of the eunuchs, chief of the eunuchs. And Ronald Wallace, an Old Testament commentator, actually describes him as the principal and dean of students. He's given a charge, and he's to take from among the sons of Israel royalty and nobility. And he's to take them, and then he's to take them back to Babylon. So this is an example of forced deportation. So Ashpenaz is actually in charge of rounding up a group of nobles and royalty and then leading them back to Babylon. Now, Jewish tradition, many of the rabbis say that these that were taken away were actually the descendants of King Hezekiah. There's a question that looms over the whole situation, and that is, if Ashpenaz was the chief of the eunuchs and he actually was supposed to take a group of young men back to Babylon with him, did he make them eunuchs too? Jewish tradition says yes. In fact, Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah chapter 39. This is a prophecy, by the way, to Hezekiah. And guess what Hezekiah had just done? He had just shown the previous king of Babylon all the treasures that were in the temple. So how do you think Nebuchadnezzar knew what was in the temple? Well, thanks, Hezekiah. And this is what we read, verse 6. Verse 5, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials or eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Whether they actually became physical eunuchs and were castrated or not, it's possible, but we cannot know for sure. But what we do know is that one of the missions of Ashpenaz was to go and to gather a significant group of young men, and they're described for us. Nebuchadnezzar had a specific agenda. He actually wanted a specific kind of nobility and royalty to be taken away, and that is mentioned in verse 4. Youths in whom was no defect, good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and had the ability to serve in the king's court. And so the description in verse 4 is actually, when you think about it, it is a brilliant power play by Nebuchadnezzar. You weaken your enemy, you weaken Jerusalem by exiling the cream of the crop. And then you take those exiles, the cream of the crop, the best and the brightest, and you brainwash them with a thoroughly Babylonian education. That was his goal. And I will tell you that Nebuchadnezzar was not the last one to see the molding power of a college education in order to recruit for the agenda. The spirit of Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual reprogramming agenda is alive and well today in American colleges and universities. So let's take a look at who these people were. They were youths without blemish. Now, if you actually think for a second about how long Daniel would live, the fact that we actually have a pretty good perspective on the calendar because Daniel identifies the dates of his prophecy. Daniel and his friends were in all likelihood somewhere between 13 and 16 years old when they were taken away. 13 to 16 years old. Young teenagers. An impressionable age. Oh, you better believe it. Can you imagine? Let's say he was just 15. Let's just make it kind of cut it in the middle there. About 15 or so. How amazing would it have been? I mean, it would have stunk to be taken away from your mom and dad and your family and all that. But guess what? You're going to Disneyland. 13 to 16 years old, no blemish. This is an interesting phrase because it's often used in connection with sacrifices in the Old Testament. And I imagine as those Babylonians were going from house to house that the kids with zits were so thankful, "Lord, thank you for my pimples." No blemish. They were good looking. Handsome in appearance. They were broadly intelligent. Now, if you think about it, the process for actually finding these people must have been actually a pretty thoroughgoing process. You don't just look at somebody and go, "Oh, I bet he's broadly intelligent." He may shake his head, yes, but it doesn't prove anything to me. Endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. I imagine that probably what they did was they had the Babylonian SATs worked up for this. And they were seeing how these people scored, and they were testing him, and they were asking him questions. And so they were like, okay, well, that one's good looking, and so bring him over here, and starts asking him questions. And then they're endowed with understanding. They're able to discern knowledge. So these guys are really, they're smart. They're bright. They're the kind of people that are attractive and intelligent. And then they were those who showed promise that they had the ability to serve in the king's court. In other words, there was a standard that was expected. Decorum and behavior and conduct. And it was like, these people have it. You look at all of this, good looking, broadly intelligent, endowed with understanding and knowledge and the ability to serve. And I'm sure some of our single young women are going, where is this college and where can I find these men? Nebuchadnezzar wants the best looking, the brightest, to get them into his courts for his service, not only for his own self-aggrandizement, but what happens to a people, what happens to a generation, what happens to a culture when their best and brightest are ripped out right from their very heart? This isn't just Nebuchadnezzar's egomaniacal plot. This is actually his military plan. Now, the text tells us also that they're educated, and we see two distinct things at the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 5. They were to be educated in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, what's interesting is that what this would mean, first of all, is that they would have to learn Akkadian. Akkadian was the language of ancient Babylon. Akkadian was a language system that did not have characters like Hebrew, but rather had cuneiform symbols like you would see in hieroglyphics. Well, the thing that we know about Akkadian is that there are literally hundreds of these cuneiform symbols. So to learn Akkadian is no small task, but it's not just a matter of learning the language, it's also the matter of learning the literature. In other words, what was happening is that this group of the best and the brightest were actually taken to Babylon in order to have instilled in them a Babylonian worldview, a Babylonian perspective on religion, a Babylonian perspective on philosophy, a Babylonian ability in the arts of divination and magic, and it would be a 3-year program. The goal, simple. Get them to think like Babylonians, and they will live like Babylonians. That is how simple the agenda was. All we need to do is instill in them our educational system, and if we can get them to think like us, we can get them to live like us. Again, Nebuchadnezzar was not the last one to recognize the power of education. Then they had a meal program. Now, the meal program was something else. When I went to Biola, I had the most meager meal program. You had a card. You punched it every day. You went to the cafeteria. And you want to hear a little interesting bit of trivia? When I would, as a 19-year-old student, as I would walk in with that punch card, Grandma Lane actually would punch my meal card. Yeah. So, their meal program was better than the Babylonian meal program. Or the Biola meal program. The choicest food and all you can drink. And we're not talking about Coca-Cola or Dr. Pepper. This would have made even Chico State students envious. We're going to look at this more next week, but Daniel and his friends choose not to partake of this. And we'll look at the details, but I will tell you, it's probably not because the food wasn't kosher. Nor was it not probably because the food had been offered up, but rather what was happening is that there was an acculturation process that was beginning, and it wasn't just education, it was actually being inserted into a kind of lifestyle. It was the allurement of a lifestyle of pleasure. The best of the best foods, the best wine, and as much as you could drink. Sinclair Ferguson makes this tremendous observation. He says, high living very easily masters the senses and blunts the sharp-edged commitment of young Christians. The good life that Daniel was offered was intended by the king to wean him away from the hard life to which God had called him. He knew what it was to live meagerly in Judah, and now all of a sudden he had the richest, the choicest kind of lifestyle right there in front of him. It was another part of the orientation to life in Babylon. And then they got their names changed. Their names, Jewish culture, you chose your names carefully. You wanted truth reflected in that child's name. And so Jewish kids were given names that had God's name in their name. And so Daniel's mom and dad, when he was born, gave him the name Daniel. My God is judge. When his three friends were brought into the world, Hananiah's mom and dad named him the Lord is gracious. When Mishael came into this world, his mom and dad gave him the name who is what God is. And Azariah's mom and dad named him the Lord is my helper. Why change their names? By the way, they give them names that are awful names. They give them names that revolve around Bel, Marduk, and Nabu, the three Babylonian deities. Now, there's a possibility that Daniel, in recording these, tweaks the names a little bit to corrupt the corrupt names. But why change their names? Change their names, and you can get them to change their identity. Change their names, you can get them to forget their heritage. If your name was God, my God is judge all your life, and then your name became Belteshazzar, Bel is my protector, and that's what you started answering to, over a period of time, there would be a sense in which you would start to lose your identity and your roots and your heritage, and you would begin to take on that new identity based in that new culture. And that was exactly the intent. I could not help but to remember that scene in Roots. Do you remember? Those of you who Some of you are old enough, but you'll remember the slave ship comes back, and LeVar Burton is in shackles, and his master tells him, "Your name is Toby." Remember this? And he says, "No, Kunta Kinte. Your name is Toby." "No, Kunta Kinte." It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Erase the memories. Erase the heritage. Erase those tribal associations. Erase the religious connections. And take on yourself a brand new identity. And beloved, I'll tell you again, we may not change names anymore, but there certainly is a grand effort to change identity. The attempt was at total acculturation and re-education. That was the attempt. It was very simple. So the strategy, Ferguson outlines it like this: isolation, indoctrination, compromise, confusion. You get those things down: isolation, indoctrination, compromise, and confusion. You know what I've just described for you? I've just described for you orientation day at our universities. Seriously. When they tell you, you need to forget everything that your mom and dad have taught you up to this point. We're the ones that are now going to teach you. Because we're smarter than your dumb parents. Isolation, indoctrination, compromise, confusion. By the way, the compromise part is vitally important in order for the other parts to work. You have to get the moral compromise in order for the other intellectual attempts at acculturation and re-education to work. Why? Because the way that we think is profoundly impacted by the way that we live, and the way that we live is profoundly impacted by the way that we think. So if we can get them to start making moral compromises, they begin to imbibe the indoctrination. Change thinking, you change behavior. Change loyalties, change identity. They're yours, and they're yours forever. And so we say, welcome to Babylonian Orientation Day. But here's what these first seven verses want us to make sure we do not miss. Being in Babylon was not an accident. The fact that they were there, the fact that they had the temptations, the fact that they were being renamed, the fact that all of this was going on was not accidental. It was all a part of God's grand plan. And so in spite of how horrible it looked, it was under God's sovereign control. What gives this whole scene a sense of hope and not utter and complete despair is a theological worldview that sees God's hand of providence that keeps his faithful ones faithful and focused. It was not an accident that Nebuchadnezzar decided to besiege Jerusalem. And it was not an accident that Jehoiakim was a traitor. And it was not an accident that Jerusalem would ultimately fall. And it was not an accident that these young men would be deported. And it was not an accident that they would be acculturated and re-educated into the Babylonian system. It was actually a part of the plan of a sovereign God who governs all things after the counsel of his own will. The second thing that we see so clearly is that the pressure to change a person's way of thinking by re-education, acculturation, and seduction was an effective tool to rob God's people of the next generation. And it is still an effective tool to rob God's people of the next generation. But you know, the reality is that this doesn't just apply to people that are going off to the University of Nevada at Reno or UNLV or some other place. The fact is that this challenge is actually for all who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the fundamental question that comes back to us from this text, regardless of the age, regardless of the setting, is this: how are you as a follower of Jesus going to live in a hostile culture that is opposed to your faith? That's the question, and if you're a follower of Jesus, that's a relevant question to you today. Will you actually remember that God is both sovereign and faithful? As a result of being focused on who God is and what He is like, will we in turn be faithful and strong, or will we be molded right into the image of the world? That's an issue for every single follower of Jesus in this room. And so we ask, are you standing firm? Do you see the strategies all around you? Are you prepared? If not, you may well be more a part of Babylon than you think. What we are going to see is that the God of Daniel proves to be faithful to these young men, and it is His faithfulness to them that empowers them to be faithful to Him. In chapter 5, there's writing on the wall. And everybody's saying, what does it say? One of the chief magicians goes to Belshazzar and says, you know, there's a guy who was really high up in your father's court named Daniel. The king gave him the name Belteshazzar. Is that significant? You better believe it. Daniel's faithfulness caused even his enemies to remember his real name. In chapter 6, Darius the Mede goes to the lion's den the next morning. He realizes he's made an awful mistake, and he says, Daniel, Daniel, has your God protected you? You and I are called to maintain the identity of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, no matter what the pressure, no matter how hostile. We are called to be faithful in a faithless generation. May God help all of us, young and old. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray this morning right now for those who have so continually compromised with Babylon that there is no distinction between them and the Babylonians. We pray that you would bring real conviction today and that you would glorify your name through real repentance. And Father, we pray also for our young people, many of whom will be starting classes even this week. Father, help them to be strong in you, strong in the strength that Christ supplies. And may they be unashamed of who they are. Help them to stand. In Jesus' name, amen.